In Acts chapter 17, though, we do have that experience, and I just want to review with you so we remember where we are. So if I just pick it up in verse 16. When Paul was waiting for them at Athens, remember he had left Timothy and Silas behind at Berea. While he was waiting for them at Athens, he was greatly distressed, so he reasoned with the Jews and the Greeks. And eventually he was invited then to stand before this group, verse 22. So he stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hand. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver, stone, an image made of man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent. For he has set a day where he will judge the world with justice. The man he has appointed, he will give proof of this to all men, or he has given proof of this to all men, by raising him from the dead." Wow, what a great message, great sermon. So I want to talk again about this, and I'd like you first, if you would, to work with me and to point out some of Paul's positives. Here he is, he's ministering in this very pagan culture, and it's pagan because it's highly intellectual, which in and of itself is not a bad thing. But the intellect has led to nothing but debate and discussion. In other words, there is no passion to serve the Lord here, or any God for that matter, as much as there is to simply discuss it. So in light of that culture, tell me what you see in positive terms. What did Paul do right here in how he approached the situation? What do you think? Okay, so let me just stop you there and let me back you up. Because you're absolutely right. He points out the fact that they're very religious, and he's not using this in a negative term. He's not saying, "Oh, you guys are a bunch of pagans," but he's saying, "You recognize that there's something bigger than you are." Amen. But before he says that, what did he do that was right? So we're going to move into that point, because you're absolutely right. He built a bridge. But before he built the bridge, before he even addresses them, he does something that's very good and very right. Okay, so he learned. Before he opened his mouth, he observed. Do you remember when Jesus enters the temple, enters on his Passion Week? He goes to the Temple Mount on that first day and he looks around. And then scripture says he went back to Bethany that night, and in the morning he came having fashioned a whip and he cleansed the temple. That order is so absolutely critical to understanding Jesus. Jesus didn't just walk into the temple and go, "Arr," and get upset and angry, and "I'm going to beat you." He actually left. I have no doubt that he had a little Holy Ghost prayer meeting that night as he fashioned the whip, knowing what he was going to do the next day, knowing he was going to go in there and cleanse the temple, but knowing also that he wasn't going to go in there as an emotional person. He went in there completely in control of his emotions. He didn't go in anger. He went in with a spirit that had been led by God's spirit. Paul does the same thing. Yeah, Paul's looking for a fight. He really is, in a sense. Every single city he has just left on his second missionary journey, he has been expelled from. So he is used to antagonism. And here he is, he's walking into this huge city filled with philosophy. And it would have been so easy for him to say, "All right, Sisera, I'm ready to fight. But he doesn't. He learns. He asks. He questions. Yeah, this is really good stuff. In other words, before I am willing to go out and to attack or defend my faith against something, I should probably know something about it. I've used this illustration before, but if you remember when the Da Vinci Code came out, Dan Brown's book, of course, was eventually turned into a movie. But Christendom at that point in time just exploded. Oh, this is terrible, this is evil, this is wicked. And there were seminars and pastors were preaching against this. And it was so ironic because I did a little survey and talked to the pastors that I knew that had preached against this and said, how many of you read the book? Nobody had. Well, I taught on the book too. But what do you think the first thing I did was before I ever taught? I read the book. You got to know a little bit about your opponent and exactly what's being said before you're in a good space to actually be able to speak to that situation. And that's a challenge, I think, for us as Christians, because if we open our mouths too soon, we get shot down, or we're made to look a little foolish, and perhaps rightly so. So the encouragement there is if you're really feeling a strong call to be in a place of apologetics or debate, I would just encourage you to know a little bit about the subject that you're debating. A student whose ministry is very strongly aimed at the gay and lesbian communities, the gender fluid communities today. And this particular student will spend a fair bit of time YouTubing the latest spokesman for this movement. And the reason is she simply wants to know what they believe and why they believe it. That's not an easy ministry. But in order to be able to effectively minister to a people group, you have to understand something about the people group. And you do have to be willing to identify a little bit, not by saying, yes, this is right or wrong, but by saying, I care enough about you to learn. And I think that was brilliant about Paul. I don't know if anybody had a comment on this. I don't know what support he got from the synagogue. Usually it wasn't particularly good. But you're right. That was Paul's methodology. It was always his place to go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. We're going to see that in the next couple of churches that he visits as well. But he was looking for that support, considering especially that Timothy and Silas he had left behind in Berea. Right? So he was coming into the city alone. So the support was good. So support was good. Learning about who you're debating was good. Then let's move forward on this. Dennis, now your point. So if you wanted to just reiterate it for me. What else did you think he did good? Religious, right. So he was complimenting them on the fact that they recognized that there were spiritual realities above them. Now, not all of the philosophies that were alive in Athens did that. Right? So it's just like today's culture. We have many people that are spiritists, many people that are pantheistic. Pantheism just it's the idea that God actually is the creation. So sometimes we call them tree huggers, right? Well, that's God. You would say to yourself, well, that's pretty weird, and it would be from a Christian point of view. But at least these are people that recognize that there is a dimension of life beyond what we can touch, feel, and measure. And that gives you a bridge. So there was that picture. Go ahead.
Can I ask you a question? Translation?
It's a proper translation for the actual definition of the word.
Right.
So keep in mind, language is fluid. And when we use language, this is something that we try to drill into students and sometimes with limited success. Language, as a culture changes and transforms, the definitions of words transform. So, for example, the term gay has a completely different connotation today than it would if you were to pick up a book written in the 1950s and read it. Right? The word has changed. It has morphed, and that's only been 70 years. The word ignorant today has morphed. Today, if you're ignorant, usually you're a buffoon. You're somebody who is insulting people. when the NIV was written, of course, in the 70s, the translation ignorant meant, or was much closer to the fact that you were without knowledge. And that's actually the next thought. So what is going on here? So it's this altar. So these people were so religious, they believed in spiritual powers, but they had the understanding that we don't know everything. And so we're going to have fire insurance. We are going to create an altar to the God that we don't yet know, and we're going to worship that God just in case. There was a movie that came out many years ago, and I don't necessarily suggest that you watch it, but it was called The Mummy. And I'm not talking about the Tom Cruise one, I'm talking about the Brendan Fraser one. In The Mummy, there was, of course, the mummy comes against this guy, and it's so fascinating because he has four medallions around his neck. His name was Benny. And as the mummy was coming to take Benny's life, Benny pulls out, you know, the first one is very Jewish, and he begins to recite this Jewish cantation. And then he pulls out another one, and it's Egyptian, and he's got this cantation. And then he pulls out an Islamic one, and he's got this cantation. And then he pulls out a Buddhist one, and he's got all four of these things wrapped around his neck, hoping that one of them will be the lucky charm that gets him out of the situation. My question to you is, in Christianity, do we have altars to unknown gods? In other words, are there components of our Christianity that we put in place simply as fire insurance, in case we don't get it right? Do you think some people actually go to church because, well, maybe God will smile on me this week if I go to church? The theology is poor, but it's the practicality of that, right? That's how we believe, because really, that's what we observe in life. Most of us in our relationships, let me rephrase that, because that's not fair. I shouldn't say that of you. Many times in relationships, our relationships become very much, the strength of the relationship is tied to how people act around us. So, you know, if you're acting in a very loving way to me, then I can respond in a very loving way. But, you know, if you do something because you got up on the wrong side of the bed today and you go, "Arr!" And then I'm liable to go, "Arr!" And right, all of a sudden there's this rift created by almost nothing.
It's unconditional.
It's very conditional here. It's unconditional here.
Yeah, conditional, that's what I meant to say.
Yeah, absolutely.
So that takes a lot of work.
It does. There's no question about it. And it's the purest form of love. Unfortunately, we are wired, maybe because of our sinful nature to some degree, but we are wired, this is how we typically want to respond. We want to respond in kind. And so when we talk about a God who loves us unconditionally, most of us in this room would say, "I've never seen that before. I have no way of actually grabbing that." And so it has to be something that we take by faith. Because that's who God is. Right? In his very, very core of his being, that's who God is. But this is a hard one for us to grapple with. Sometimes then, that leaves us, like the Athenians, where, well, I don't know why I do what I do, but I'm going to do it because I think it'll make God happy with me today. And that'll keep my relationship strong today. Poor theology. But, you know, when I first became a Christian, I looked at this passage and I said, "Those guys are so stupid." But after serving the Lord for 30 some odd years, I recognize today, yeah, I think sometimes I can feel this way. And I want to be careful about that, because I don't want to fall into the rut, the trap of believing that, man, I have to do something today so that God will smile upon me today. You know, maybe I'll build up some brownie points so that if I mess up tomorrow, he won't be so harsh with me. Those are the mindsets that we have to wrestle with. And that's not unlike this kind of fire insurance where these Athenians said, "Well, you know, we don't know all the gods, so let's set one up just in case we've messed it up." So I'll leave you with that. But let's move on. So Paul makes the bridge. He says, "You guys are spiritual. Great. You've got this altar to somebody that you don't know. I'm here today to fill in the gaps." And that is a beautiful bridge-building tool. And I would suggest that it's part of what evangelism really looks like. So people may come to you and they may say, well, you know, I don't know if there's a God or not. There may be, there may not be. We would call a person like that an agnostic. They're not saying that there's definitely no God. They're just saying, well, if there is, I don't know how to find him. I don't even know if he's findable. He's just out there somewhere. He wound the universe up and he took a step back and he said, well, unwind, go where you will. And that's how an agnostic would view life. So my job as an evangelist is to be able to find a bridge. Now, what might that look like? Sometimes it's circumstances. Sometimes it may be an off-the-cuff statement that somebody makes, like, man, I wish God could have been here. So those are those entrance points into a conversation that may lead to something much deeper. That's what Paul is trying to do. He's building this bridge. So where does he start? Well, he says this. God who made the world and everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth, so he's a God over everything. He doesn't need you. Why does Paul make that statement? He doesn't need you. I'm paraphrasing slightly, but in verse 24... the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't require or does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Okay, so this is a direct violation or an affront to Greek culture in general. Any ideas why? So in Greek philosophy, well, in the Greek God's world, how do the Greeks view gods? What do you think? Okay, so in some cases there was what we would call cultic practices, and I'm not using that word in a bad sense. Cultic practices are simply the practices of a religion. So the Jews had their own cultic practices. They had temple worship. Christians have a cultic practice. So I'm not trying to use that term in a negative way. Cultic simply refers to the practices of a faith. Now, they can be pagan cultic, obviously, but the cultic practices, for sure, you know, there was going to temples, there was worship, there were keeping of feasts, things like that, sure. What's the relationship between the Greek gods and creation? And how would you control the gods then? Okay, you could give to them, you could worship them, you could ignore them, you could speak against them, speak for them. And they would bless, quote-unquote, based on your actions. And in some cases, there was fairly tight correlation between, well, if we didn't believe in the gods, then they would be powerless. That it was humans' belief in the Greek gods that empowered them to then go ahead and act. So there was a really weird symbiotic kind of relationship between the gods, the pantheon of gods, and the Greek culture.
That would not have been the same with God.
Yeah, and unfortunately, the Jews actually picked up the same practice. So in the Kidron Valley, there is a valley right behind Jerusalem where they actually, Hinnom Valley, where they were actually performing children's sacrifices. Through the kings. And that actually eventually becomes the garbage dump where the fires burn all the time, 24/7, to burn the garbage up. Jesus will use that as an image of hell. So Jesus says, you know, hell is that place where the fire never goes out, where the worm never dies. He's making specific reference there to the Hinnom Valley where the garbage dump was. So that's like hell. But if you trace back the history of the Hinnom Valley, you'll realize that the Jews were performing those animal or those child sacrifices as well. And let me tell you this, when the Jews moved in that, God's judgment was never far behind. There is a direct correlation in the Old Testament between how the Jews treated their children and when God's judgment fell. So I throw that out there, but there's a very strong correlation in
there. Can you tell me where it is in the Old Testament where it talks about this?
I can after class. I'll dig it up for you. Yep, you bet. But Hinnom is what you want to look up. That's the valley.
Is it also known as Gehenna?
That's where Hinnom and Gehenna are related. Yeah, Jewish and Greek words. Yep. So that's where we would get the word hell from. True. Depending on the camp that you're arguing or you're debating with, you're absolutely right. First beginnings are important to some people. Because first beginnings are actually the question that the science community is most interested in. So in terms of who you're ministering to, you're absolutely right. Those questions need to be fluid. Probably our best illustration of that, though, is John chapter 4, Jesus at the woman at the well. Because when you look at her, oh, are you the Messiah? Oh, well, where should we worship? Well, we want to go in Mount Gerizim, and you Jews, you want to go into, you know, to Jerusalem. Where? Jesus has nothing to do with that. He says, I don't care where you worship. What I care about is that you worship in spirit and truth. He constantly brought the conversation back to the reality, the important reality. He wouldn't let her go down these rabbit trails. So the rabbit trails are important, but the rabbit trails don't ultimately lead us to Christ. So we've got to be careful that we take our conversation and we use these questions, but these questions should ultimately, at the end of the day, I think they should lead us back. It's sort of like snakes and ladders, right? At the end of the day, they're all going to lead us to the 100 point. There are going to be various paths that we take. So, I mean, I've had opportunity to minister to people who were highly scientific. And we can talk creation for a bit. But the reality is that we can't carry that conversation on very far, because if you remember last week, I made mention that at the end of the day, it's really your worldview that's going to determine what you think about creation, right? Because the evolutionists will say, in the beginning was this entity, whatever they want to call it, that through some situation begins to expand and creates, as it does, energy and time and matter and space and all of the fundamentals that there is. They call it the Big Bang. Christians would say in the beginning, God spoke and he creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. Neither one of those can be proven. So the evolutionists would say, ha, where'd God come from? The creationists would say, ha, where'd that singularity come from which all matter came? Nobody has that answer. Nobody. And so it's, we understand the universe. We understand the universe is expanding. We understand a little bit about time and energy and space and all those wonderful things. Great. How are we going to interpret the facts that we understand? It depends on the set of glasses you put on. If you are a secular scientist, you will say everything that is can be explained by the processes that we can see today. That's your glasses. And you will interpret the facts through that lens. If you're a Christian, you'll say, don't know where God came from, but the lens by which I'm going to interpret the framework that I see is that God created it. And that's as far as the conversation can go. If it goes further than that, you're going to be into a philosophical debate that's just going to go round and round and round in circles. God said, through Paul, don't get caught up in those. They don't lead anywhere. So philosophical debates can only take you so far. At the end of the day, it's going to depend on the glasses by which you see the universe. So does the Bible try to prove the existence of God? No. In the beginning, God created. It posits this fundamental understanding. God has always been. And a Christianist says, yeah, I'm going to accept that. The secular scientists would say, oh, there is no God. Don't know where all of time and energy and matter and space came from, but in the beginning, there it was. And then in the beginning, something caused it to expand rapidly. And here we are. So philosophical debates can take you somewhere. But ultimately, they have to be led to take you back to the fundamentals, which is, what set of glasses are you going to interpret everything that you see through? And that's what Paul is doing. So he says, God, he doesn't need you. Unlike the Greeks, who sort of were teaching that, well, the gods did need humans. that without humans, the gods wouldn't be gods anymore. That is a fundamental misunderstanding of Christianity. God does not need us. He did not create us so that we could somehow fulfill a need in God's heart. He didn't even create us so that he would have somebody to love him. Sorry, that's a little bit of a misconstrued. God didn't sit in there in heaven and say, man, I really need somebody to love me, so boom, I'm going to create humanity. It's not what he did. He does not need anything to make him different than he is. So he didn't create you and me out of a need. That's important. Because if I tell you I love you because I need you, how does that make you feel? Yes. You become a cog in the wheel. You become, it's not, you would never look at that and say, well, that's true love. Because it's not. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need each other, but when, if I express my love to you and say, I love you because you come to this class, what happens if you stop coming to this class? So Paul establishes this. He says, God doesn't need you, but he wants you. He chooses you because you're valuable. Absolutely. This is brilliant stuff, and the theology is a little bit difficult to see, but I hope you grab this. Because the Athenians were walking around saying, well, we're so good because, you know, without us, the gods wouldn't be the gods. And Paul says, no, you got it wrong. The gods don't need us. Jehovah God doesn't need us. There is nothing that you can make, you can change in the heart of God to make him more complete. But he loves you in spite of. So in that sense, it is the purest form of love because it doesn't have to be reciprocated. Well, in the book of Revelation, it says that the angels will proclaim the gospel. Yes, because he chooses to. It's our honor. And there's a world of difference there. He looks to us to respond. Does he need us to respond? No. He gives us a choice. A pure free will choice. So no, he doesn't need us to respond. It is... Well, then let me ask you this. If God snapped his fingers and wiped out the entire universe... You're probably not superhero fans. I don't know. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. But if you saw Infinity Wars Part 1, that just came out a few weeks ago, you know the bad guy in the universe can gather all these wonderful stones, and he gets these stones, and he can snap his fingers, and he can just wink people out of existence. And so in order to cull the universe so that there'll be enough space for everybody, he winks 50% of the entire universe out of existence, thus ending Part 1 of the movie. If God snapped his fingers like Thanos and wiped out everything, would he be less God? I recognize that, but let's just pretend. Would he be less God? No. Would he be justified? He would, because everything is his creation. We recognize if I create it, I own it. That's how our laws work in our country. That's how our copyright laws work in our country. He owns it. So he could snap his fingers, he could wipe it out, and he would not change intrinsically one iota. He would still be the same God he is right now. The fact of the matter is, he's patient, which is Paul's going to get to in just a few minutes. He doesn't do that. He's allowed humanity to move in the direction that it has, in spite of the fact that it's in a violation of his character. He chooses to put his word in us and gift us to be ministers of the gospel. And he chooses that because it is our honor. Now, it also shows his glory because he uses these imperfect vessels to accomplish incredible things. I just went through Green's novel. I don't know if you've ever read it before. It's called The Power and the Glory. Has anybody ever heard the book? The Power and the Glory was a Christian novel that came out in the 1940s, I believe, and it detailed the life of a whiskey priest. A priest in the Catholic Church who was wandering Mexico during the intense persecution times where they were trying to eradicate all Christianity from Mexico. He was one of the last. And it talked about his passion to serve, his problems, his difficulties, his struggles. He was the most imperfect leader you will ever read. But the book is brilliant in the sense that it reminds us that God can speak through imperfect vessels. So this is a really important point, I think, for us just to understand that this beautiful love that we talk about from God is not symbiotic. In other words, he doesn't derive some power from us. His love for us is so pure because he doesn't require something from us. It is a one-way love in that sense. Now, that doesn't mean we don't respond in love. Exactly. So this is where Paul is now moving. He's saying to the Greek culture, this is not symbiotic. This is important for you to understand who God is. So he goes on. You don't serve him. He doesn't need anything from you. But from one person, from one man, he made every nation of men. So this is Adam. That they should inhabit the whole earth. Okay, so that takes us back to the story of what? Well, okay, Adam and Eve, and then? That they should inhabit the whole earth. What's the story? Vanna says it begins with the letter B. Yes, it's the story of Babel, right? It's where God says, I want you to inhabit the whole earth. Oh, we're not going to do that. We're going to stick right here. God said, no, you're not. And he confuses their languages. So you may say, well, God was just being vindictive. No, actually, he wasn't. Because if you carry this down, this is another important point. He wanted people, he wanted nations to inhabit his whole creation. Why? Because he determined time set for them and exact places that they should live. And God did this so that people would seek him. In other words, in God's divine idea, having everybody coalesce in one city would have allowed sin to be rampant in that one place. And it would have overshadowed everything, everybody. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to scatter the nations where they were, to put people where he designed them to be. Because when they are in the place that they are designed to be, they are in the place that they can receive the gospel. It's profound because it means that they have a choice. So I don't want you necessarily to see this verse as a personal direction from God. Like, well, God needs me to live in Calgary right now so that I would seek him. I mean, there may be those implications there. And God is concerned with our day-to-day actions. Over in the book of James in chapter, I'm going to say 3 or 4, I can't remember now. I am to seek the face and the will of God for where I live, where I work, where I'm going for such and such a time to make such and such dollars, right? If the Lord allows it, I should be seeking his face for those doors to open, those correct doors. But in this sense, in the macro picture, the big picture, what we would call the meta narrative, God designed the nations in such a way that he could reveal himself to each one of them the way that they need the gospel to be revealed to them so that they can be in a position to accept it. There are ramifications to this that are huge. And I would like you to maybe just to be thinking about them. So here we are sitting in this beautiful country of Canada. We've got lots of freedoms. We've got lots of liberties. We also have lots of responsibilities. So we're in a place where it is relatively easy for us to receive the gospel. Ironically enough, most people don't or won't. In a country like China, North Korea, Russia, where there is at times intense persecution against the church seems to flourish. You can figure that one out. The greatest growth that the church knew, I think, was probably in the first 5 centuries, where the persecution from the Roman Empire was the worst. God ordains these situations. And it's not that he's saying, oh, well, I just give up on those tough countries because, you know, I can't get in there. He finds a way so that people can hear. People can have a chance to respond. Now, in the countries that we are familiar with, that we're comfortable in, it is ironic that in all of the freedoms that we have, most of us don't respond. Canada right now, what, 4 to 5% evangelicals? Australia, 2 to 3%. I mean, the numbers are really bad. That's just where the thing is. So what I want you to see here is that our political system, as ugly as it is, can still be used by God to reach souls. Nobody is beyond him. And that's Paul's argument here. He says he loves us, he doesn't need us, but he has placed us where we can be in so that we can receive him. And then he goes on and he says this: God did this so that perhaps they'd reach out to him, we would find him, though he's not far from any one of us. There's the imminence of God, right? That doctrine of the fact that God is close by. Then he says, for in him we live and move. So in God's presence, we're living, we're moving, we have our being. In other words, God is not out there distant from us. He's right here, right now, longing to be, in a sense, part of our lives, waiting for us to open. And then he goes on and he says, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So this is a quote from a pagan piece of literature that Paul is familiar with, and he's using it again as a bridge. So can we do that in pop culture today? Well, sorry, whether you like it or not, I mean, I do it all the time. I just gave you a pop culture reference about 5 minutes ago to Infinity War, because that one statement has a little bit of truth to it, in the terms that the bad guy can snap his fingers and wipe everything out. It has a truth that can resonate with the culture. So I am forever looking for the metaphor, the bridge, to help people better understand who God is. And I'm going to do that through the things that people are, that they know in common, that they have in common today. And when you're sharing the gospel, though, I mean, my encouragement would be for you, even as you go through life, can you find bridges in your own cultural understanding that will help people understand truth better? That's all that I'm suggesting here. I'm not suggesting that you become, you know, a YouTuber and you just dive into that culture and become an expert there, because that would not be your shtick. No. But are there ways that we can take our present experiences, each of us, and see Christ in them? Now, that may be, okay, let me just come back to you. Give me a favorite movie. What are some of our favorite movies around here? Maybe we don't do movies. Okay, Anne of Green Gables. So can we make a bridge between Anne and her interactions, I don't know, with I can't remember, it's not the uncle, the elderly man that passes away early on. Okay, there you go. Can we make an application between those two characters? Can we make application between her and Gilbert? Gilbert? Yeah, Gilbert. I mean, we look at those kind of things, they're metaphors, they're story. But if in your culture that's an important story, then I look for truths there that I can help people to understand scriptural truths better with. Yep, absolutely. And so if you were talking to somebody and you both shared that same passion for that set of movies, you've now got a bridge when we're talking about scripture to say, man, that God's love is just like that father's love for Anne, right? So those J. Vernon McGee, if you remember him, used to say this was his tool for putting the cookies on the lowest shelf. In other words, making the gospel truth simple enough so that anybody could reach in and grab one. That's what Paul is trying to do. He's speaking to the Stoic. He's speaking to those that are, the various different philosophical views here. He wants to minister to them, but he's trying to build these bridges to them. And so he uses their own poetry, even though the poetry here is pagan, because it's coming from a Greek understanding of the gods, that the gods somehow spawned humanity. They didn't. So it'd be no different for me today making the statement, the Spirit of God is like the Force in Star Wars. It's not. You can't press the metaphor too far. But if I'm talking to somebody about Star Wars, they understand what the Force is. See, the Spirit of God is like that. Only better. Only real. Right? We're looking for bridges to make truth stand out and make people understand.
So
let me give you some illustrations. I went to Disneyland once, and I've been to Disneyland a couple of times. And Lord willing, I'm going to go back again this year. But I'm at Disneyland, and I'm watching parents sitting on cell phones while their kids are up in the ride. And the kids are like, oh, mommy, daddy, look at me. And parents are sitting there, like, and they're glued to it. I just spent $150 to get into Disneyland, and you're watching Facebook. Like, what's the matter with you?
Yeah.
But, I used that as an illustration before to talk about who God, God's love. I said, you and I are like that little child in that. And, I talk about that relationship. I said, God would put his cell phone down. And he would be glued to you. He'd be using that phone to take pictures of you, right? So you build metaphoric bridges to where people are. Talk to somebody once about sin. I said, sin is this. Have you ever been to Grand Canyon? Oh, yeah, I've been to Grand Canyon. Ever try to look across that canyon? I mean, it's huge. It's like that's the distance that God, sin separates us from God. And yet he builds a bridge. So what have I done? I've taken something that we had a commonality in, and I've used it as metaphor to try to describe a truth. Now, the Old Testament is full of it. God separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. Beautiful metaphor. Jesus does this when he says the kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. Right? To an agricultural community, that just, boom, it just resonates. They just get it. Paul does this here by pulling a piece of poetry from a pagan source, even though the pagan source is pagan. And he says, you guys are really religious, and even you recognize that you're God's offspring. Now, he brings a little bit of balance back to that, because look at what he says in the next verse. He says, that guy who wrote that poem, it was pagan, but we are God's offspring. Not because the Greek gods sort of created us. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. In other words, if God created us, he can't be a created item. You can't create something that then creates you. And so he said, that pagan philosopher who said, we are God's offspring, he was right, but not in the sense you guys are thinking. So he uses this as a bridge to build theology. So God, he says, must be greater than that. He must be greater than us. And then verse 30, of course, in the past, God overlooked this kind of ignorance, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent. So now he's bringing it back to Christ. Why? Well, God set a day when he's going to judge. So it's what we call eschatology. There is a day coming that all humanity gives an account. How is he going to judge? Interesting. By the man he's appointed. What's he missing here? What does he not say? Yeah, he didn't say Jesus. He didn't say Christ. He's slowly introducing this doctrine to these people, and he's saying, there is a Messiah. There is one coming that God has anointed and is going to use to judge the earth. Why do you think he might do this? Harder question. It's another bridge building thing. Yep.
Well, you probably zeroing in too quick, too early.
Okay.
Closing with Jesus. They're not ready to. They haven't got there yet.
But they have got somewhere.
Yeah.
And he's actually making a link to something that was not uncommon in Greek mythology. Can anybody define for me what a demigod is? You ever heard the term before? A demigod is the offspring of a god, Greek god, and a human. Perseus, for example, in Greek mythology, was a demigod. Pagan? Yes. Why is this a bridge? Because to the Greek mind, Jesus would be the offspring of God and Mary. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, that's pagan. Of course it's pagan. But Paul is trying to slowly build on their understanding. They understood that there were demigods. At least that's what they believed. And Paul takes that and he says, hey, I'm going to fill in the gaps for you. You kind of got it right, but you're not perfect. And then he's going to go on to tell them how Christ was fully God and fully human. He takes this pagan understanding of the incarnation, and he's about to ease into it and to show them the fullest reality. This is brilliant stuff. This is Paul's way of building these bridges to where they are, to where they need to be. So God, he said, this one is coming. Who is it? It's like your demigods, but better. How is he better? Because this demigod, quote unquote, overcame death. And none of the demigods of the Greek culture could say that they could overcome death. When they were dead, they were dead. And so he says, this one's not like what you guys have been worshiping. Without giving the major doctrinal points of Christianity, he has effectively built, in essence, this web of understanding by which these minds can now comprehend who he's talking about. But it's when they heard this point that there was division. When they heard about the resurrection from the dead, which is completely outside of Greek culture, right? Some of them sneered, but others said, whoa, we want to hear more about this. And at that, Paul left the council, the Areopagus, and a few men followed him. They believed. One of them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and another, a woman named Damaris.
Yeah.
Not at all. I will tell you this. You're going to read commentators. They're going to say Paul blew it. Paul failed. Paul was too obtuse. Paul, obviously, he was just out of his league. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that they say. But I'm going to stand here before you today on record. Paul did not fail in any way, shape, or form. He faced the most philosophical group that you were going to find in the Roman Empire at this point in time. He proclaimed truth to them. We have part of the message. We obviously don't have the whole message, but we got the parts that Luke wanted us to understand. But at the end of the day, some came to see who Christ was, and some didn't. That is exactly the response that he gets everywhere he goes. Because the gospel, when it comes in conflict with the culture, will always divide. But the very fact that some came to a saving knowledge of Christ was incredible. Paul walks away from this, and this is what he thinks, though. Right? He's used to being thrown out of cities. What's the difference between this city and all the others? He didn't get thrown out. They yawned. He said, yeah, okay, whatever, we heard. Huh. They sneered. The Jews weren't sneering at Paul. They were ready to crucify Paul. They were angry. And he is used to that kind of a response. But for the very first time, he's mocked. And so he walks away from Athens alone. And I would suggest discouraged, because he's going to walk from here to Corinth. And remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, when we arrived at Corinth, We despaired even of life. That is terminology of deep depression. It's the same terminology that would be applied to Elijah when he ran to Mount Horeb. He said, God, take my life, I'm done. I'm the only one serving you. I quit. It's the same spirit. And when he gets to Corinth, next week when we talk about this, we're going to look at what encouraged him. But please don't understand out of this story that Paul failed. Paul did exactly what I think the Spirit of God told him to do. And out of this, and this is what I want to leave you with, is when we are ministering, it behooves us to be thinking always about the bridges from our lives to the lives of the people that God calls us to minister to. Find metaphor, find story that will relate those truths and make those truths clear. And I think that you will find great success in how we minister the gospel. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone today. And I know, again, that we've gone through some little more philosophical stuff. It's not unsurprising to us. But Father, we recognize today that Paul has done some remarkable work, that he was trying to find ways of bridging the gospel to the culture. And while that's not always easy, I think that the success that he saw there in these number of people, maybe not a huge number, but a number of people who came to a knowledge of Christ was good. I know, Lord, that a church was never established in Athens, and I'm sure that ached in Paul's heart. But Lord, that doesn't mean that he failed. It means that he was faithful. He did what you called him to do. And so, Lord, as my brothers and sisters and I try to minister into our culture, I pray that you would help us to find good connections, good metaphor for wherever we are to bridge the gap between our lives and what Christ has done for us and the lives of those around us. Father, we desire for them to see truth. And I pray, Father, that even those days where we feel discouraged, like Paul does when he leaves Athens, I pray that we would be reminded that you're there, that you're with us. That you love us, not because we do good things. But you simply love us because that's your nature to do. You've chosen us. What a remarkable thing. And may that continue to motivate us to move forward as well. Bless my brothers and sisters now in service, I pray. And I thank you again for them in Christ's name. Amen.